This is a part of the continuing series of CI Basics. It's lesson 10. Yes, let's everyone stand. The scripture reading is the first three verses in the book of Revelation. It says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." End quote. You may be seated. This sermon will not be a study of the book of Revelation. There is much symbolism and controversy regarding the meaning of the book. Of course, it depicts the great struggle between good and evil. The chasm between the good and the evil continues to grow larger. America needs a racial revelation to dissuade us from the current trend. There are various views of interpreting the book: preterism, historicism, futurism, idealism, and there are various combinations and mixtures of these systems of thought. Because there is controversy surrounding the book does not mean we should not read it. In fact, it is the only book in the Bible that grants a blessing to those who read, hears, and keeps the things written in it. That alone gives us more reason to take a notice of this book. The title of this book is, quote, "The Revelation of Jesus Christ," which is confirmed by the first verse. The title should not necessarily be taken as meaning of Jesus as a person, but rather from Jesus through John the Revelator or seer. The word revelation means an unfolding or revealing of truth, not a hiding of it. The corresponding word from Greek is our English word apocalypse, which means the lifting of the veil, and thus bringing to light that which is hidden. Therefore, it is revealing things about God. This includes his son as well. The oldest and the simplest title for this book was simply The Revelation of John. The early church readily accepted the apostle John as the author of this book, and he names himself John three times. Some point out how different the book is from the gospel and the letters of John in style and thought. However, others note certain pictures of the Christ occur in both the gospel and the apocalypse and are not found anywhere else, such as the lamb and the living water. John is referred to as the son of thunder, and in this book, the author believes in the thundering judgments of God. If John could be transformed by Jesus from a son of thunder to an apostle of love, then he could well have written both the book of Revelation and the Gospel of John. The letters to the seven churches of the Apocalypse follow a similar pattern of commendation for faithfulness, except for Laodicea, criticism, except for Smyrna and Philadelphia, call to repentance, threat of judgment, and promise of reward to all who respond. The author is Christ. He speaks to those who have accepted his sacrifice, but who are failing in spiritual maturity, doctrinal purity, or faithfulness. As with most books of the Bible, the Revelation also reveals a racial aspect. Much of this is seen in our Lord's address to the seven churches. We will examine only those that have a racial significance, not all seven. First is Smyrna. Jesus, through John, addresses the church at Smyrna. For the first time since the writings of Paul, we find the word Jew. Quote, "I know your suffering and your poverty, though you are rich, and the slander committed by those who claim to be Jews, but are not, they are the synagogue of Satan," end quote, Revelation 2:9, International Standard. John says that these are not Jews, but are a synagogue of Satan. The word for Jews here should have been translated as Judeans. Of the Judeans, some were of bad seed, Edomite Jews, and others were of good seed, or Judahite, Israelite. John is the same writer of the Gospel of John, where early in this series we covered Jesus' conversation with the Jews in John chapter 8. That was a sermon getting to first base. Both Jesus and John knew that the Jews were of their father, the devil. They can never believe any more than the devil himself could believe. A far better translation should be, and the blasphemy from those saying for themselves to be Judeans, and they are not, but are a congregation of the adversary. This is quoted from the Christogenia New Testament. In this same verse, Jesus acknowledges the tribulation and poverty of the church in Smyrna. But Jesus adds, you are rich. This church had faced much trouble and poverty. So how could Jesus mention their riches? This is not a contradiction. He was referring to the riches of another sort. He was referring to who they were, children of God, and their spiritual capacity to know God. This is the greatest of all creation, to be born into the family of God and know Him as Father. It is obvious at this point that Jews, being born of the devil, do not have the spiritual capacity to know God. This is true of all non-Adamic, non-Israelite races. The tiny letter of Jude comments on people such as this. Quote, these people are stains on your love feasts. They feast with you without any sense of awe. They are shepherds who care only for themselves. They are waterless clouds blown about by the winds. They are autumn trees that are fruitless, totally dead, and uprooted. They are wild waves of the sea churning up the foam of their own shame. They are wandering stars for whom the deepest darkness has been reserved forever. These are the people who cause divisions. They are worldly, devoid of the Spirit. End quote from Jude verses 12, 13, and 19. This is why it is important to marry into your own race, the anointed family of God. To marry into any people such as described above will only result in a progeny of the same character. Quote, these are those making divisions, animals not having the Spirit. Jude verse 19 of the Christogenia New Testament. Do you know of any people who cause divisions and act like animals? Furthermore, and most important, these people have not the Spirit. From birth, they are incapable of faith because they do not have the capability to know our God. They are clouds without water, trees that are fruitless, totally dead, divisive, worldly, and void of a godly spirit. Next, we have this church at Pergamos. In Revelation 2:12 through John, Jesus addresses the church in Pergamos. For whatever reason, Jesus declares that where these church members live is where Satan's throne is and where he dwells. Jesus compliments them for holding to his name and to the faith. Quote, I know where you live. Satan's throne is there. Yet you hold on to my name and have not denied your faith in me. Even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed in your presence, where Satan lives. But I have a few things against you. You have there some who hold to the teaching of Balaam, the one who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the people of Israel so that they would eat food sacrificed to idols and practice immorality. End quote, Revelation 2:13 and 14. Jesus mentions the good things about the church, but he also sees a few problems. These teaching the doctrine of Balaam, including the Nicolaitans, were Gnostics who believed the body was evil and that it did not matter what we did with it, and encouraged sexual immorality. Jesus said he hates this doctrine. Once again, let us use Jude as a commentary for Revelation and read about the same people referenced by Jude who were described as divisive, dead, and without the Spirit. Quote, woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. Jude 11. Quote, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. And the hymn here was Enoch. This is Jude verse 14 and 15. So what is the teaching of Balaam? The error of Balaam seems to be involved with greed and desire for personal gain. Peter also used Balaam for an example of greed. He also used the same imagery of Jude. Wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. That's quite a phrase. Blackness of darkness forever. Yet in both Jude and 2 Peter, the context is far more serious than mere greed. Both of these writers are talking about men who are like non-reasoning animals. If Balaam's greed was his only sin, then how do we classify his counseling the Midianite woman to seduce the Israelite men in Numbers 31:16? Bringing on a plague from God that killed 24,000 Israelites. Is the error of Balaam just greed, or is it the far more serious matter of strange flesh, interracial fornication? Certainly the context of Jude would indicate the latter. Paul also made the mention of the incident at Baal Peor, 1 Corinthians 10:8. In fact, the doctrine of Balaam is mentioned 59 times in 8 books of the Bible. Why is it we do not hear more about this dreadful sin from Judeo-Christian teachers? The doctrine of Balaam deals with fornication or whoring after false gods. Israel is described as being a whore when worshiping strange gods. The event that is fornication and leads to the worship of false gods is sexual relationships with people of different races. This is a quote from Ramsey, Brother Ramsey, in his book, God Made a Racial Choice, page 366. The answer to the above question should now become obvious. It is because the churches are brainwashed into the error of Balaam. To forbid interracial marriages would be politically incorrect, threatening their 501c3 status from the IRS. Sounds like a lot like Balaam and his greed, doesn't it? Quote, since only Anglo-Saxon Israel can have, possess, and worship in covenant the true God of the Bible, all other races by God's creation and election have other gods, end quote from Pastor Ramsey, page 366. Therefore, to join with other races is to join with their gods. Quote, what? Know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh, but he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. End quote. 1 Corinthians 6:16-18. What about the origin of the doctrine of Balaam? I'm taking a quote from Dr. Ramsey's book, God Made a Racial Choice, page 368. And he says, the story of and hiring of the prophet Balaam by King Balak to curse the children of Israel is found in the book of Numbers 22. However, it is not until Numbers 31:16 that we discover the doctrine. Quote, "Behold these, the captured Moabite women, caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor," from Numbers 31:16. In the first instance, Balaam was hired to curse Israel, and God prevented him from doing so. In the end, Balaam counseled Moab to use their women to seduce Israel so that Israel would come to worship the gods of Moab, and thus God would punish Israel for the latter act of fornication. The consequence of Balaam's advice was seen in a short time. Quote, "And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bow down to their gods." End quote from Numbers 25:1. That it was the work of the women is confirmed in verse 18. God's judgment on the offenders was swift. Everyone who had joined to Baal Peor was executed. Subsequently, when Joshua was rehearsing the history of Israel, he raised the matter of Balaam. Joshua was speaking on behalf of God, who said, "But I would not hearken unto Balaam," Joshua 24:10. This is followed by a warning to serve God and to put aside the gods of the Amorites. While sex with foreign women is whoredom and fornication, the spiritual whoredom with foreign gods followed from sexual association with the women of foreign races. This is the end of Ramsey's quote from his book. Evangelist Billy Graham reported in the Charlotte Observer, quote, "I don't see anything wrong with interracial marriage. There is nothing in the Bible to forbid it. It all comes down to a practical matter in today's culture, and an integration is the only solution. We've got to be totally integrated in our homes, in our worship services, even in marriage," end quote. There are thousands of supposed preachers who, like their mentor, Billy Graham, say there is nothing in Scripture against interracial marriage. What do they do with the Scriptures I have shown here? How do they explain these away? Their seminaries and commentaries ignore the racial aspect of Scripture. They are silent. If Jesus could refer to Balaam in Revelation 2:14, he surely could refer to Billy Graham and every other race-mixing preacher. Jesus said of those who teach the error of Balaam, quote, "Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth," Revelation 2:16. In Revelation 2:18 through John, Jesus addresses the church at Thyatira and points out four worthy traits of that church. Quote, "I know thy works and thy love and faith and ministry and practice, patience, and that thy last works are more than the first," end quote, Revelation 2:19. However, this church had a problem as well. Quote, "But I have this against thee, that thou sufferest the woman Jezebel, who calleth herself a prophetess, and she teacheth and seduceth my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols," Revelation 2:20. What was the sin of Jezebel taught, and how did she lead God's people astray? The sin of Jezebel was the sin of race mixing. She was a Sidonian, and Ahab, king of Israel, married her. The Sidonians worshipped Baal, and Jezebel only did what non-Israelite people do. They worshipped the god of their fathers, or Satan. This is why interracial marriage is wrong. The other races do not have the capacity to know the God of Israel. Quote, "Ahab married Jezebel, the daughter of King Ethbaal of Sidon. Then he went out to serve Baal and worship him," end quote, 1 Kings 16:31. As history proves, the bent of a nation's leader soon permeates the people he leads. This type of sin will not continue without retribution. Jesus declares a 5-point program to deal with this destruction of the holy seed. Quote, "Look, I am going to strike her with illness. Those who commit adultery with her will also suffer greatly. unless they repent from acting like her. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am the one who searches minds and hearts. I will reward each of you as your actions deserve." End quote from our Lord, Revelation 2, 22 and 23. For those who promote this sin, doom. For those who commit this sin, great tribulation. For those who are the progeny of this sin, death. For those who tolerate this sin, churches will be judged. For those who condone this sin, you will get what you deserve. Jesus then acknowledges in verse 24, there are some in Thyatira who do not hold to this false teaching. The implication is that accepting the doctrine puts one under condemnation, whether or not he actually commits the act of fornication. Many preachers and pastors have not committed this sin, but they have accepted the doctrine of race mixing, which puts them under the condemnation described by Jesus. The message in this book to the churches is that those in error will repent of the error and continue into things and doctrines that are good, with the hope that some of the children of God will be snatched from the masses and be added to the remnant. Race is the greatest error in Christianity today, and it is the most hated term in the world by universalists. Society in general has been conditioned to the word race, as we have been conditioned to the term anti-Semitism. Both are forbidden. Race was important enough to be a predominant subject to the seven churches of Asia Minor. Next, we look at Philadelphia. In chapter 3, Christ continues to address the churches. In verse 7, Christ addresses the church in Philadelphia. They have kept his word and have not denied his name. Then he blasts the Jews once again. Quote, "I will make those who belong to the synagogue of Satan, those who claim to be Jews or Judeans and are not, but are lying, come and bow down at your feet. Then will they realize that I have loved you," end quote, Revelation 3:9. The most derogatory term ever to come from the lips of Jesus is this term, synagogue of Satan. Jesus used the word synagogue to shed light on the meaning of Satan. He had met him in the wilderness and was tempted and tested three times by this devil. Jesus knew Satan as Lucifer, who was expelled from heaven and who had polluted the holy seed of God. He knew that Satan had his progeny here on the earth. These descendants of Satan plagued Jesus during his ministry and brought about his execution. It was the Jews, whose God is Satan, that Jesus had in mind when he referred to a synagogue of Satan. As there was a temple of God, Jesus makes sure we know there is a synagogue of Satan. The modern term Judeo-Christian is secularized and universalized Christianity, joining ranks with the children of Satan. It is not a true representation of the Christian faith. Those of this fake faith are totally ignorant of Jesus' words, which follow in verse 9. Quote, "I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee," end quote. The children of God are loved by Jesus, and by implication the children of Satan are hated by Jesus, so much that our Lord is going to have them bow at our feet. We who are the holy seed, issued from God through Adam, Abraham, and the 12 tribes, 12 sons of Jacob Israel, the Jew children of Satan, along with the rest of the whole heathen world, will one day bow at the feet of the true children of Yahweh. The contest will be over, the heathen will be in subjection, and the Jews will have perished from off the earth. Order will be restored, righteousness will reign, and all error will be erased. In Revelation chapters 4 and 5, we have a throne room scene with our Creator on the throne, 24 elders on their thrones, and 4 living creatures around the throne. The elders are casting their crowns before the throne, saying, quote, "O Lord, you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power, because you created all things, and for your will they are and were created. End quote, Revelation 4:11. A strong angel said, in verse 2, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? End quote. No one was able to open it or even look at the scroll. But one of the elders said to John, quote, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals of it. End quote, Revelation 5:5. First, the Judeo-Christian world should note that the Lion and the Root are familial terms for Jesus the Christ, our kinsman redeemer. Would the Chinese Empire care anything about the Root of David? Would the Negroid race care at all about the Lion of the tribe of Judah? Secondly, and most important, the conqueror who is both the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David's dynasty, both great sources of strength, is pointed out to the seer John. He looked, and in the middle of this throne scene, along with the elders and living creatures, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, verse 6. In other words, the Passover lamb is alive. John stops crying. He had looked for the lion emblem of strength, and he sees a lamb, a symbol of weakness and of sacrificial offering. A scene of impossible opposites. Concerning this scene, the Layman Bible commentary says, quote, this is literally inconceivable, of course, but spiritually the greatest truth in the universe. The power to take the book of judgment and break its hard-set seals belongs to the Christ who has been sacrificed and who has overcome the power of death. This is perhaps the most important figure of the book of Revelation. It is only the kingdom of heaven that would dare to use as its symbol of might not the lion for which John was looking, but the helpless lamb, and at that a slain lamb, yet one that could stand even after it had been slain. Thus does the foolishness of God put to naught the wisdom of men. John uses this figure of the mighty lamb more than 24 times in his short book. It was on page 65. The lamb came and took the scroll from the right hand of God who sat on the throne. Everyone fell down before the lamb and began to sing. Quote, and they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us, our God, kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. End quote, Revelation 5, 9 and 10. Most commentaries take this verse in a universal sense, that is, God is going to redeem all kinds of people from all races and ethnicities. Many Bible translations do the same, such as, quote, with your blood you purchase people for God from every tribe, language, people, and nation. That was an International Standard Version. Fink properly uses out of each tribe, is this quote. The context being that the particular each refers to the tribes of Israel, as does the King James Version shown above by the particular us and we. However, I did find the JFB commentary quite interesting. And this is quoted from that commentary. Kindred, tongue, people, nation. The number 4 marks worldwide extension. The four quarters of the world. For kindred, translate as Greek tribe, this term and people are usually restricted to Israel, tongue and nation to the Gentiles. In Revelation 7, 9, 11, 9, and 13, 7, the oldest reading, in Revelation 14, 6, thus there is here marked the election church gathered from Jews and Gentiles. In Revelation 20:11, for tribes, we find among the four terms kings in Revelation 17:15, multitudes. End quote from that commentary. The elect are gathered from both Judeans and Gentiles. In previous lessons, we have seen that many of the Gentiles have actually been descendants of the many Israelites of the dispersion and others of Israel before that dispersion. Further evidence that the context is Israel is the mention of kings and priests in our text above, verse 10. This corresponds to many other scriptures in the Old Testament, such as, quote, "Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." Exodus 19, 5 and 6. If we rightly divide the word of truth, comparing and harmonizing all related scriptures, there is no way the Bible can be considered a universal book for all humankind. Moving to chapter 7 of Revelation, we find God's chosen race, whom he loves and protects before his judgment comes upon the earth and sea. Quote, "Don't harm the land, the sea, or the trees until we have marked the servants of our God with a seal on their foreheads," end quote. "I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000. Those who were sealed were from every tribe of Israel," end quote, from Revelation 7, 3 through 4. The verses following list each tribe, which is 12,000 of each, from the nation or the family of Israel. God has not changed his plan. He has not changed families, nor will he adopt any of Satan's seed. The sons of Israel are just as real in Revelation as they were in Genesis. Judeo-Christians cannot use the excuse that the Old Testament is for Israel and the New Testament is for the Gentiles, which in their opinion and in their view is everyone else. The New Jerusalem. Chapter 21 of Revelation provides our last reference of any racial significance in the New Testament. It is a description of the holy city. Quote, "And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like unto a stone most precious, as it were a jasper stone, clear as crystal, having a wall great and high, having 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east were 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, and on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb," end quote, Revelation 21, 10-14. There is nothing here to indicate that the salvation and theocracy of Yahweh comprises people of all races. The arrangement of the New Jerusalem is the same as Israel's encampment in the wilderness. On the gates of this city are the names of the 12 patriarchs of the Old Covenant, and on the foundations of the city are the names of the 12 apostles of the New Covenant. Quote, "For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance," end quote, Deuteronomy 32:9 of the Septuagint. A racial revelation for Judeo-Christians. Let's pay a visit with some of our friends, sarcasm, the Jews. After all, according to Judeo-churches, they are God's chosen people. Here's one of them. He says, "It is in the Jewish interest, it is in humanity's interest, that whites experience a genocide. Until white children are burned alive, white women raped, mutilated, murdered, and all white men who have not been slaughtered watch powerlessly as their people are terrorized, only then will mankind be on a more equal footing, ready to discuss white privilege and the apparent chip on the shoulder that minorities have." Ishmael Levitz. than this other one. The task is to bring this minority together in such a way that it makes it impossible for the legacy of whiteness to continue to reproduce itself. Abolishing the white race is so desirable that some may find it hard to believe that anyone other than committed white supremacists would oppose it. End quote from Joel Ignatieff, a Harvard Jewish professor. And there's a picture of a British classroom. The Church of Sweden invited the subversive Jewish leader Göran Rosenberg to hold a speech to Swedish politicians in an opening ceremony for the government. In his genocidal speech, the Jew openly celebrates the extermination of the Aryan race. Here's what he says. Multiculturalism is the destiny and challenge for Europe, whether the Europeans want it or not. Filthy enemy Jew Göran Rosenberg is an illegal occupant of Sweden. As an uninvited foreign guest, he has shown his gratitude to the Swedish people by enthusiastically lobbying for the replacement and extermination of the original native population through invasion. And from Abe Foxman, head of the Anti-Defamation League, quote, "Gentlemen, welcome to the second centennial meeting of the Learned Elders of Zion. Many of you are very busy men. Let us get to the crux of the matter. As masters of business, politics, law, and most importantly, media, we are ready to implement our most important and ambitious program, one that will finally and totally remove from existence the impediments of our absolute control of this earth. I speak of the death of the white race, the complete removal of all means of reproduction of the so-called Aryan race. Men, we now control the destiny of this race. It is now time to make sure the white race becomes extinct through miscegenation and having a virtually zero birth rate. We have all enjoyed the vision repeated all over this world every day of the last white child children playing with little dark children and knowing that they are being set up for their eventual destruction. We can ruin the ancient pure bloodline of an Aryan child by convincing him or her of the altruism of begetting interracial children. We must expose the race mixing of the urban centers to the suburbs and rural areas of this country. More aggressive programs to integrate these areas are now underway through HUD, that's Housing and Urban Development. It is worth any price to annihilate the next generation of white children. We want every white father to feel the sting of having their children marry colored mates and produce biracial children. We must use our power to discourage white men and women who still persist in getting together from producing more pure white children. They will be ostracized by not becoming part of the new society of all races. This will dissuade most of them. We will deal with the less cooperative goyim by murder and imprisonment. Finally, we will see the end of the white race. Impressionable white children will have their minds molded into the agents of their own destruction. Already, our efforts have succeeded in making the men of this race grovel at our feet. Men, you and your ancestors have worked hard to make sure we would have the power to hold the destiny of this race in our hands. Now we have it. Perish, Aryan goyim, or cattle." End quote. And, of course, here's a picture of what's become known as the Squad, four new Democrat congresswomen who are in line with the Jewish goal, even though some of them hate Jews. That's the end of this article. "Now, I ask the Judeo-Christian lackeys, do you still think the Jews are God's special people? Will you still gasp in awe when your pastor or priest invites a rabbi to speak at your church? Will you still lick the boots of your masters when you can find no white people left in your country to marry your sons or daughters? Destruction of the white race, and especially white Christians, has been a long-standing Jewish dream. This is why Jews have created the refugee crisis in Europe, and why Jews such as Soros are funding the transport of refugees into predominantly white Christian nations like Germany, Sweden, and the UK. In the Jewish mind, flooding predominantly white countries with brown and black-skinned people will serve many purposes, including 1. Evoking extreme violence against whites, 2. Destroying Christian culture and civilization, and 3. Producing interracial children, which will serve to wipe out the hated white race. Democrats are calling President Trump and his supporters, at least by implication, racist. Now that term has been replaced by the more fear-filled charge, white supremacist. But Trump is not a white supremacist. We wish he were, really. For if he truly believed in white supremacy, he would not have allowed his daughter to marry into a Jewish family. There will always be some form of supremacy in the world. Rich against poor, smart versus dumber, talented people against not so talented people. And don't forget, there's that singing group that they will never let us forget, the Supremes. In reality, only God is ultimately supreme. There will always be some form of supremacy. I would like to ask America, why is it we never hear about Jewish supremacy? Not only are the quotes above proof of this, but also many more could be cited. What could be more hateful than to call for and plan the extinction of the white race or any race? There is plenty of documentation and quotes from Jews that proves the existence of Jewish supremacy. Yet there's not one politician who will bring this up. Furthermore, there are many politicians and churchgoers that promote it. My conclusion. We have now finished examining the books of the New Testament as they relate to racial identity. Judeo-Christian, I rest my case. I know not whether this series of sermons has enlightened you in any way, but I pray a seed has been sown and that the Holy Spirit will convince the naysayers of Israel truth. I started this series of sermons with the question, can America be great again? The previous president of the United States said that he would fundamentally change America, end quote. Since that time, it has been changed. Who can deny it? The only solution is for Christian America to have a racial revelation of their identity and follow up with the laws of Yahweh, our God. If white supremacy is a part of God's law in creating Adam and America rejects it, then America, you have a problem. Like it or not, Judeo-Christians, if you stand for what is right, you will be called racist or bigot, maybe even white supremacist or Nazi. No matter if you claim these terms or not, you might as well accept it, because your God believes in the supremacy of his people. Quote, for thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord hath chosen thee, Israel, to be a peculiar people unto himself, above all the nations that are upon the earth. End quote, Deuteronomy 14:2. We may be maligned, slandered, and persecuted, but we have proven correct when it comes to the racial aspect of salvation and the kingdom of Yahweh. Our enemies will be proven wrong. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life, Revelation 2:10.